We are going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. At least that's where our starting point is going to be. Hebrews chapter 9. As we've been going through the main point here of the Hebrew author as he is speaking to Jewish believers who are thinking about going back to Judaism. He's trying to make it very, very clear that the old covenant which God gave at Mount Sinai, all the ordinances for worship and the privileges connected with it have been now divinely annulled or become obsolete. And so we ended last week with verse 13 of chapter 8 that says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All through God's word, God is never going to ask you to give up something that he isn't going to provide something better for you. And those who despise God's offerings, they're the ones that are going to lose out. They're the ones that are going to lose out. So one of the chief obstacles of the Jewish faith has been their failure to understand that everything connected with the ceremonial law, everything that's connected with the tabernacle and their Levitical priesthood and all the rituals and sacrifices and things like that, were actually just types. They were pictures. They were foreshadowings of a greater reality that was going to show up. In Colossians 2, Paul says this. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the reality or the substance is Christ himself, is Jesus. So all these things were pictures until the reality shows up. And once the reality shows up, these things need to be done away with. The scaffolding is taken away as soon as the finished building appears. It's ridiculous to keep the scaffolding up after the building's there. Okay? You remove that. Toys of a nursery become obsolete when manhood is reached. I know that's hard for some of the millennial generation to understand with their video games and things like that, but it is supposed to be put away, I'm just saying. It's the same thing when it comes to the proper season. Heavy jackets and coats are profitable for winter, but then when spring comes, and that's not the best example for here in Colorado. We'll have to come up with a different metaphor for that. But in most places, you put that stuff away because the new season is upon us. And so too will the adherence of an old covenant become troublesome. It's going to become troublesome now that the new covenant has come in the person of Jesus. He is here now. And so the author points out, again in the last verse here, a new covenant in chapter 8, verse 13. He has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, it's important, again, that we understand that the Hebrew author was quoting in chapter 8 from Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 31 and 34. And so Jeremiah the prophet is the one that says a new covenant. Not a second covenant, but a new covenant. If he said second covenant, that would make you think, what? There's another covenant that comes after this one. But it's not. It's a new covenant. And if you have something new, that means that something old needs to be done away with. And so we understand this. And so using the word new tells us the other is old, which is significant because it shows the old is obsolete. Or there would not be a need for a new covenant. And it was during Jeremiah's time that the covenant of Moses was becoming obsolete. It was growing old already. It was ready to vanish away. It wasn't obsolete yet. It wasn't vanished yet. That doesn't happen until Christ comes. And once Christ comes and dies on the cross, at that point, the new covenant is in place. And at that point, the old covenant is now obsolete. And so the author of this letter to the Jewish believing brethren was again to point out, everything is better in the person of Christ. Everything. And so in the next few chapters, he's going to show all these rituals and furnishings and the tabernacle. They're all a picture of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So, as we start here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. It's important to recognize that the old covenant was ordained by God. We should understand that there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, but it was always supposed to be temporary. We saw when we went through the book of Romans that in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For by the law was the knowledge of sin." When someone asks, "Well, is there something wrong with the law?" Well, no. Because of the law, there's the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7, 7, Paul would say, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Certainly not. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so the law brings the understanding of sin, the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." But once you now are with Christ, you leave the tutor. And so you're no longer under the law. And so, yeah, the law was great. The old covenant was a good thing. It was a very good thing because it was given by God. But it was always meant to be temporary until Jesus came, who brings in the new covenant. So, we go on here in verse 2, and it says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Well, what the author here cannot speak in detail, we can. And we're going to. So it might take us a couple weeks to get through chapter 9. I know you might find that hard to believe. We do that sometimes. But we want to get into right here what these things mean and how they point to the person of Jesus Christ. And so here, the tabernacle is the first thing that's mentioned here in verse 2. The tabernacle is a portable tent. Okay, this is the tent of meeting. This is the place that God set up for mankind through the priesthood to be able to meet with him. And he will be there in the midst of their campground during their wandering. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 2. This portable tent, this tabernacle, was always situated in the geographical heart of Israel. And all the tribes were to be camped around it. So starting here in Numbers chapter 2, fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 2, Israel has left Egypt. Moses has led them out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness right now when God speaks to them. And here in Numbers chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard.'" That doesn't mean by his own criterion or anything like that. The standard there is a standard means flag, okay, their own emblem. So Reuben had a certain emblem and Ephraim and all, and they're going to camp under their tribe is what that means. "And so they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 3, on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those are the standard of the forces which Judah shall camp according to their armies." And then as you continue to read through verse 7, it's going to be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun that camp on the east side there of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle itself. And then in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben according to their armies. So Reuben, as you continue to read through verse 14, it's Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. They're the ones, that's the tribes that are going to camp on the south side. And then on the west side in verse 18, it says, shall be the standard of the forces which Ephraim, according to their armies, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, as you continue to read through verse 22. And then in verse 25, it says, the standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side, according to their armies. And as you read through verse 29, it's Dan, Asher, and Naphtali that will be on the north side of the tabernacle. And so when you see the formation of how this was around the tabernacle, we have this slide here that shows you the formation in which they camped. It's in the sign of what? A cross. Wow, that's interesting. It is. It's very interesting because this was 1,500 years before Christ. This was 750 years before the world even knew what a cross was. Crucifixion wasn't known in the world for another 750 years after this. And so here they are camping in the sign of a cross. And who's in the midst? The tabernacle. You see that right there. That's God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, Dave, did they really camp this way? I remember in a smaller Bible study one time, I brought this up and I showed something similar to this. I go, hey, what's the sign here? And one guy goes, a plus. I go, dude, really? Okay, for one, this is the eastern side right here. This is the tabernacle. This is where you would enter the tabernacle. This is the east side. On the east side of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, they had more armies on this side, and that's why it's elongated down that way. These are lesser armies on this side and up top there. So again, the majority of the armies, there's 186,000 down here. I think it's 150 on both sides of here and 108 up top of armies. So again, that's why you know it's a little bit longer down here on the bottom. All right. Now, Dave, why can't they be parking? Why can't they be camping over here in these areas right here? Well, because that would be the northeast. That would be the southwest. It doesn't say you can camp on the southwest. It says camp south, north, east, west of where it is. And so you're not going to be camping in these places right here. You're going to be going straight out from where the tabernacle of meeting is. That's why. The tabernacle is a tent. It's a tent of meeting. Now, again, this is the sign of the cross. And so in the middle is where the tabernacle is. That's God dwelling with his people. So if you were to ask yourself, who's on the cross? God. So when people come to me and they want to say, well, I believe Jesus was a good prophet, but I don't believe he's God, I'd be going, really? Because all the types and pictures say he's God. This is God dwelling in the midst of his people right there on the cross. So is Jesus God? According to the type and the picture, he absolutely is God. Absolutely is God. This tabernacle, everything in it is a symbol, a type, a picture. It's an object lesson. It's a picture story of the person work of Jesus and the work he did on the cross is what's going on here. And hopefully you see that. It's interesting to me, if you go over here to John, keep your hand here, but go over to the book of John. Look what it says here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word became flesh. Who's that? Jesus. Because he's the only one who was begotten of the Father, full of glory and truth. He's the only one. So that speaks of Jesus. He is the Word. And it says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is a word that means tabernacle. That's God trying to, again, connect, help us connect the dots of this person that is here on the cross here as they camped in this formation is God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, that's Jesus. He's God. He's God. So, knowing this, seeing this, one of the lessons God wanted to teach was that he wanted to be in the midst of his people. The tabernacle, situated right in the middle of the Israelite encampment, with all the nations camped around it to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And right in the middle of them is God himself, tabernacled with his people. So, I want you to see this next slide here. Kind of overview of the tabernacle. You have the court. So what you have here, this is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, okay, is the fencing around it, a linen fencing, okay? And inside of it is the outer court. The inner court would be the tabernacle itself, and it has two compartments. So once you walk into the first compartment is a holy place, and then beyond it is a veil, that separates it from the other compartment that is the Holy of Holies. So you have the outer court and the inner court inside of this fenced-in area here. And on the east side here is where you're going to have the entrance into the outer court and the inner court where the tabernacle is. Okay? Now, in Exodus 27, it says, "For the gate of the court, there should be a screen, 20 cubits long, woven by blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. So the entrance is made of the same cloth that adorns the inside of the tabernacle by the first covering, white linen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. These colors speak of purity, of heaven, of royalty and sacrifice. They all point to Jesus. One scholar has even said there's a message here that says, heaven's royal blood purchase purity." Okay? Those are colors of royalty right here, the purple, the blue, the scarlet, and it's surrounded by this white fencing right here. But this is where you enter in. This is where you enter in. And I find this very interesting because in John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Here's the door right here. Here's the gateway into the court and to the inner court. I would submit to you that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would also submit to you, because Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way you can get to God here is by going through here with the proper sacrifice. Jesus is our proper sacrifice. So just like here, going in to be able to have relationship with God, you have to come through Jesus. And he is the door. He is the door. Now, the entrance, again, we have those three areas, the outer court, the inner court. And so we're going to see this next slide right here. A little bit different than the other one. They show this being a little bit bigger inside the fenced area than I think it is. So this is the tabernacle. But again, it shows you, as soon as you go through, you have the brazen altar right here. Then you have the laver right there, the bronze laver. And then you have the holy place inside the inner court. And then there's a veil here. And on the other side, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so it just kind of shows you those compartments with the side here off. So you can kind of see what that is. But what I really want you to see is when you first come through here, you're met with the brazen altar, and it's raised up, and there's the brazen altar right there. This is not the brazen altar. This is the brazen altar right here. So that's the first place you're greeted with, is the place of sacrifice, okay? Now, the brazen altar is approximately 7.5 feet long and wide, 3.5 feet tall, and so it's made of acacia wood overlaid on the outside with bronze. So I'm going to show you this next slide here. That's just the brazen altar itself, just so you can kind of see it there. I want you to go to Exodus 27. Go to Exodus 27. In Exodus 27, verse 1, we read, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide." So it's a perfect square. "The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So this acacia wood is a very, very hard wood. It's an incorruptible wood. It does not decay like other woods do. When we go to Israel, we see acacia trees everywhere, especially at En Gedi. It's a perfect place because they have these trees and they have these wonderful canopies on it, and they're the acacia tree. So you'll be able to see exactly what an acacia tree looks like. If you ask me, this speaks of Jesus Christ, who also doesn't undergo corruption. So I will submit to you that the actual wood, the acacia wood, speaks of his humanity, and then the bronze covering speaks of his, well, sacrifice or the judgment that's going to come upon him, as I'll explain here in a moment. But I do believe that this, the wood, speaks of his humanity. And so we see in Acts 2, verse 31, that Peter, in his very first sermon, is speaking concerning Jesus. He says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Paul, in speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, to the Jews in Antioch would say in Acts 13, verse 34, and that he, God, raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or to undergo decay. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. He underwent decay. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so we see this brazen altar is speaking of this acacia wood that does not decay. And if you ask me, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says so many times, did not undergo corruption, did not undergo decay. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Now this brazen altar is also overlaid not with gold but with bronze. What does bronze represent? Well, I think it speaks of judgment. And so starting in verse 4 here, we read that, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. How unusual. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, I didn't. I brought you to go into the promised land, but you refused to go in the promised land. Those responses aren't given there, but I just got to tell you, that's my first fleshly response. Are you kidding me? You know, we didn't just bring you here to wander and die in the wilderness, but guess what? You are going to wander and die in the wilderness now because you won't go in. And he says, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wow. What bread is he talking about there? They're talking about the manna that God supernaturally brings down from heaven every single morning to be able to provide for you. And it was kind of like those Hawaiian rolls that are kind of sweet, you know? They're like that because it says it had the flavor of honey. It had a sweetness to it, you know? And those Hawaiian rolls are like the best. That to me is like manna from heaven. They're incredible. And so they've gotten to the point where they've tired of him. God's provision, they've gotten not only tired of it, they loathe it, and they call it worthless. Oh my goodness. I wonder how many things the Lord has brought our way, truly his blessing, and now we loathe. He is such an answer to prayer. Such an answer to prayer. And you place the ring on their finger. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your provision in this person. Then years go by. Are you still grateful? Are you still thankful for them? Has anything been driven in there to where now you loathe? Or you think that other person is worthless? Shame on us. But you said he was all that. I know, I was wrong. All right, well. Might be, but at one time he was a gift from God. Right time, she was a gift of God. You know, remember when he was a precious little baby? Remember when she was little? Oh, my little princess. And then they become teenagers. You begin to loathe. I love them, I just don't like them. And we start to say things like that, and yet, no, they're precious. They're still precious. We got to be careful. We are Israel. And we do this all the time. You know, could be any other blessing that this is from God. This is from God. Thank you, God. And then later on, you loathe it. It's the heart of Israel. So what does God do? Even God gets to the point, he says, enough. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. You want to take care of a whiny and complaining people? Send out fiery snakes, fiery serpents to bite them, okay? And we can take care of this complaining problem that all of humanity has. If the Lord had allowed for that to continue to happen, and by the way, here's the 11th commandment. Thou shall not be whiny, complaining people, or I will send fiery serpents to bite you. Once we start to whine and complain, all of a sudden serpents come out, they bite us. It would take care of all whining and complaining in the world. And if God did that, then the 8 remaining people in the world would be the most wonderful people in the world. But he doesn't do that. He just does it right here. He wants them to understand. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. They're not going, what is up with all the snakes? Why is this happening? They don't even ask that question. They know exactly why. It's because of our sin. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now nowhere does it say, and the serpents went away. Nowhere does it say that. Now, as we continue on everything, we don't see any serpent incidences and things like that, okay? So it makes me wonder if when someone started whining and complaining, you get a serpent bite, so you have to go look at the serpent up on the pole again. Could be. But this event kind of takes place, and then it's just dropped. And we don't hear about it again. We don't hear about it again until Jesus is on the scene, and he's talking to Nicodemus about salvation. And then we see in John chapter 3, head on over there, I just turned right to it. That was pretty cool. The anointing of the Lord. But right there in chapter 3 of John, he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is he, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I look at this, and I'm thinking to myself, what on earth? Why do you bring up Moses and the pole and the serpent on the pole and equate that to yourself? If Jesus didn't do this here, it would have just been dropped. We wouldn't have seen any sort of connection here at all. There is no connection given until this time. What is Jesus speaking about here? What is he doing? He's equating himself with the serpent on the pole. Now, I would submit to you that, again, this speaks of judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when we see the judicial character of Christ, he's seen in a very, very different fashion. And by the way, bronze and brass, they are a different metal compound, all right? But in God's word, when they're talking about bronze in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they call it brass, okay? Even though we do know that brass and bronze are two different compounds, okay? But they're very close. They're very similar. So Here in Revelation 1:14, speaking of the judicial character of Christ when he's inspecting the churches, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And so this bronze, this brass, is a form of judgment, is what this is. And I want to get back this here in a minute, but I want to get back here to what it says in Numbers with this bronze serpent. Why did God make Moses make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole? It is just so odd. To read what we just read in John chapter 3, here Jesus says he's the one that's represented as the serpent on the pole, and that he too is going to be lifted up. How is it possible that Jesus himself, the Holy One of God, is to be represented by a serpent? Can I ask you this? When's the very first time the serpent arrives on the scene in God's Word? Genesis. And he's the one that deceived our parents, Adam and Eve. And he's the one that brought the curse. And so because of that, the serpent, Satan, is equated with the curse that's in this world. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. It was the uplifted object presented to the eyes of the bitten Israelites that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus, of the one who's going to be made a curse for us. And that's why it is designed in the form of a serpent. The serpent was not made of silver or gold, but bronze, and it speaks of judgment. The bronze that covers the acacia wood represents the righteous one, Jesus, in his humanity, and how he took on the judgment of God himself and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming sin for us. We read in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him there is no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They were saved by death. The Israelites were saved by death when they looked at the bronze serpent, that cursed thing being judged. And so they looked forward to the ultimate person that will be lifted up and be judged for our sin. And that's what saved them. That was a foreshadow. The reality is Christ. And looking upon the foreshadow, that saved them for when Christ comes and actually takes away their sin once and for all. The brazen altar and its sacrifice, they speak of Jesus. As everything in the tabernacle does, speaks of Jesus. Now we see this brazen altar not only represents the judgment of God, but it also represents a sacrifice demanded. Look, you got to put something in there, in that brazen altar. It's meant for sacrifice. So not only does Jesus represent the acacia wood and the bronze here, speaking of his humanity and being judged, he also speaks of the sacrifice that's put there on the brazen altar. In Leviticus 17:11, we're told that for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, meaning the brazen altar, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning remission of sin. This sacrifice, the brazen altar, represents a judgment of God, but it also represents a sacrifice as demanded. The brazen altar was provided for sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no remission of sin. There's no atonement for sin. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Says, now the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Leviticus 1, chapter 1. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, You shall bring your offering of the livestock of the herd of the flock. And in his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. It shall offer of its own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So the sacrifice needs to be a male. Jesus is a male. It needs to be without blemish. Jesus was perfect. Okay? He shall offer it of his own free will. Not going to require you. You don't have, but you know that you're going to trespass. You know you're going to sin. So of your own free will, you need to bring the best of the best here at the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. Verse 4, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So in other words, what happens here is that we're talking substitutionary death or atonement, where your sins are transferred to that sacrifice which you have offered. So when you lay hands on the head of that offering, then you're identifying what you deserve on that offering. And because that offering is perfect and innocent, then its life has now been imputed back to you. And here's something you have to do on an ongoing basis. That's not just a once-for-all deal. This is something you do time and time again. Knowing that you're in sin, knowing that you're not in right fellowship with God, you bring this offering to him. And you transfer your sin on that offering, and that offering's life now gets transferred to you. And that's called substitutionary atonement. And this is what has happened all throughout the years with Israel, with their laws and the Levitical priesthood. This is something that each family would have to bring forward. When Jesus was on the scene and John the Baptist points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's talking about this offering. That this person who's like all the animal sacrifices before, but it starts and stops with him now. He's going to be the, and once for all, he'll take it away. Old covenant, new covenant. New covenant has come. This sacrifice, this burnt offering here, as we continue to read, as we continue to read in verse 9, and it says, so he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The priest shall burn all the altar, burn all on the altar as burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Just in case you don't think that the offering here is pointing to Jesus, Jesus himself said in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. Paul says, I should say. Says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. He's the guy that all the sacrifices pointed to. The word altar means high place. Can you go back to the other one right here? You'll notice that when you go through here, the gateway here, that as you go through, you go up this altar. You go up this platform to the altar here, okay? I think they did a really good job of showing that here. You go up the platform, and then you have the altar right there. The word altar means high place. The sacrifice had to be lifted up on an elevated platform, okay? Leviticus 9:22 specifically says, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. So we know he's coming down. And the way that the brazen altar is, if it just sat flat on the ground, you're not going up or down. So you have to go up a platform in order to come down from offering the sin offering. So this is where they get this from. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, if you're at Isaiah chapter 6, keep your hand here and then go over to John chapter 12. Why we could do this quickly. If you have John chapter 12, just keep your hand like that, throw it back over and go to Isaiah 6 now. All right? So we're going to do this a little bit. Look what it says in Isaiah 6, verse 1. This is Isaiah speaking. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? Up there in his vision, or if he was actually there in the heaven. Who did he see? The Lord. Who's the Lord? Because God's word says, no one can see my face at any time and live. So who is he seeing there on the throne? Be the second grade class that always spouts out this answer. Jesus, there you go. Yeah, just, you know, pretty much 80% of the time you're going to be correct if you say that. But we can say that, but Scripture interprets Scripture. So go over here, keep your hand here because we're coming back to Isaiah. But go over here to John chapter 12. Now, on your own time, you can read the rest of Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, verse 9, it begins to say some things that are quoted here in verse 37 on of chapter 12. So that's how we know we're talking about the same place. But here in verse 37, it says, but although he, Jesus, had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, their Messiah. Didn't believe they are his Messiah. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. So not only we're quoting here, we're going back to Isaiah. Isaiah is a big book, but where he quotes from is from Isaiah 6. And he says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning Jesus. So right there, Scripture interprets Scripture by its context. What is being said there is that they could not see, they could not hear. And it's exactly what Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, the person that they were not going to receive. And it speaks of Jesus. So, going back here to chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord Jesus sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. Now, why does he say it three times? Why not just once? Why not 50 times? Wouldn't that be more than three? Wouldn't that be more of an emphasis? Why three? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you ask me, I think it's a hint of the Trinity right there. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. So he sees himself in the holy presence of God himself, Jesus Christ, and he realizes he's not pure, he's not holy, he's not without sin. And so when that happens, you really understand you're in a place you shouldn't be. And so he says right here, I'm a man of unclean lips, because what proceeds from the mouth comes from where? The heart. So he's speaking about his whole being, is what he's speaking about here. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, of unclean hearts. And so he says, for my eyes have seen the King. Well, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord of hosts. And that's Jesus. He's also known as the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. They're in heaven, and yet there's an altar. And there's coals there, meaning a sacrifice has been given. And don't forget this. Remember that we went over this last week or the week before, I forget which, but we talked about how that when the tabernacle, when the plans of the tabernacle were given to Moses, we were able to read in Exodus as well as in the book of Hebrews that it was given to him from a pattern. The pattern is something that is real. And so there is an altar. There is a tabernacle there in heaven. And so this angel, this seraphim, he flies over with a live coal taken from the altar, and he touches my mouth with it, Isaiah said, and behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged, which means you can now stand before the holy God. Wow. I look at this, and this sacrifice, this coal that was taken, speaks of a sacrifice that was upon the altar. And that sacrifice is Christ. The sacrifice consumed on the altar represents that living sacrifice that Christ is going to give. And it speaks of his work in the future on the cross. And that coal has done its work, which is why Jesus on the cross says it is finished. See, we look back to what Jesus did on the cross and believe in that work. And because of that, we are saved. And we can stand now before God. Guess what they had to do? They had to look forward to all the types and the pictures that show of an ultimate sacrifice who is to come, who is going to die upon the altar and be able to take away their sin. And it is from that altar, in the future of that time, that was able to touch Isaiah's lips and cleanse him and purge his sin. But it all points to the same sacrifice. They looked ahead to that sacrifice who was to come. We look behind of that sacrifice who has come. And that sacrifice is the same. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. It's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that live coal represented a foreshadowed work of Jesus that was to come, and it took away the sin of Isaiah, that he could stand now in the throne room in the presence of God. Now, why is the brazen altar placed inside the court of the tabernacle? Why not outside? Why not place this bad boy right here, over here, before you walk in and all that? I believe God is very accurate in what he says, and this refutes those who believe in universalism, where everybody will eventually be saved. Okay, the Old Testament makes it very clear. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest confessed over the head of the scapegoat of the sins of Israel. The altar here was God's chosen people, was for God's chosen people. Thus, it is placed inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. You cannot enter in. This is where the place where God's people are. Outside of that are people who don't know God. And so you cannot enter into God's presence with the proper sacrifice. And when that sacrifice has been given, then you will be in intimate fellowship with God because of the sacrifice given. You can't enter into that presence until you come to the place of proper sacrifice and that altar there. And so if you want to come to God, you have to go to that altar. Sacrifice has to be made. And that was made in the person of Jesus Christ. It was made in him. Now, I want to come to the next slide, which is two slides over, slide number 5. There we go. So we're going to see here the tabernacle here. We're going to see the priest here ministering at the bronze laver. So it's to wash his hands, and then there's a basin down below with water in it that he could wash his feet. And so here we see the priest right here. And the reason for this laver is to wash his hands and wash his feet, as we'll read here in a moment. And his headdress right here is where we got the idea for Jiffy Pop. I think, is what we got right there. Those of you who didn't laugh, you're too young, and your parents have never made you Jiffy Pop. That's exactly what it looks like he's on his head right now. So, you have the entrance right here. You're first met with the bronze altar, and then after that, the bronze laver. Well, sacrifice has been made. Sin has been taken care of. So what does the bronze laver cleansing mean? Before you can go into the inner court, which speaks of fellowship. In order to be in here, you have to have relationship. In order to go in there, fellowship into the inner court. Go to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. We read this. It says in Exodus 30, verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statue forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So the bronze laver is filled with water. After making the sacrifices taking place, the priest had to wash his hands and his feet before coming into the presence of God, or he would die. Okay? Now, we read in Ephesians 5, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. You see, in order to have relationship with God, sacrifice has to be made for the forgiveness of sin. And when that happens and the relationship is established, that relationship cannot be broken. However, the bronze laver tells us that there's a need for cleansing. If communion and fellowship is to be maintained, this cleansing needs to take place, not from guilt, not from the penalty of death. That has already been paid for at the brazen altar. This cleansing has to take place because of defilement that comes along the way in your journey with God. I want you to go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We see Jesus rising from the Passover table. He takes a towel and a basin of water, begins to wash the disciples' feet. When it comes to Peter's turn, well, Peter's all in or all out. That just he seems to swing from one extreme to another. And so Peter says to him in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You should underline "with me." Okay? Jesus was not saying he would not have a relationship with Peter. He was not saying that. He was saying that unless Jesus washes his hand and his feet, he could not be with him. The word "with" speaks alongside. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of communion. We have relatives by blood that we don't necessarily have fellowship with, okay? I could talk about your family. You don't want to talk about that brother. You don't want to talk about that aunt, that uncle. No, they're dead to me. Well, they aren't, okay? They are your relative. You're related to them. Oh, don't say their name, you know? Well, you can choose your friends. You can't choose your family. All right? And you're related by blood. Nothing can change that. Okay? Nothing can change that. When I came to know Jesus Christ, guess what? It was because of his blood that has made me a child of God. It is his blood that he shed on the cross that made it possible that when I received that gift that he did for me on the cross, that work they did for him on the cross, John 1:12 says, I become a child of God. By what? By blood. Whose? His. And so now that relationship is intact and it can never be changed. I am a child of God. But what does change in that relationship is sometimes my communion with him, my fellowship with him. That my walk in this world, guess what? It becomes sullied from time to time. But before I get into that, I want us to notice something here. He says, Jesus says here that in chapter 13, he says that you will have no part with me. He doesn't say in me. Because once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Nothing can change that. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. I'm in Christ. Nothing can change that. So when Jesus says, you have no part with me, what Christ has to do at that point is he says, look, you're in me, but if you're not going to wash on a regular basis, then we can't have that communion, that fellowship that I really want to have with you. He goes on and says in verse 9 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, he's just, no, all of me. You know, he's not following. And Jesus said to him, look, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Who's he speaking of? Judas. The rest of the disciples, you're all clean. And you only need now to wash your feet. The words bathed in verse 10 and wash in verse 10, completely different words. Completely different words. The word bathed in the Greek is luo, and it means to bathe completely from head to toe. The word washed in the Greek is niptu. It means to clean ceremonially hands and feet, is what that means. These Greek words are here is because Jesus is trying to show them a picture that they are all too familiar with. We go and look at a house that's 3 bedrooms and 2 baths, you know. We have a house that has 4 bedrooms, 3.5 baths. But back then in Jesus' day, you did not have a bath in your house. You would have to walk to a river, a stream. You'd have to go to a lake. You would have to go to a bath house is where you have to go. And now you're completely clean, but guess what? As you walk back to your house, you're walking on dirty, dusty roads. So when you show up to your house, guess what? That's why there's usually a basin of water there in order for you to step your feet in and to clean. Because along the road, you got dirty again. And so by washing the disciples' feet, the Lord was teaching them that he who has been thoroughly cleansed through the sacrifice of his blood must still be cleansed in their daily walk with him. We still get dirty in our walk in this world due to daily rubbing elbows with this world. We live in a fallen world. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That speaks of the three parts of salvation. When you come to know Jesus, you are saved from sin. It's in the past. And you become righteous immediately. Immediately. And then the present, your sanctification. That's a big fancy word that says set apart for the purposes of God. You are now set apart for the purposes of God. Now, can I ask you a question? Do you perfectly act out being separated from God in all things throughout each day? I would submit to you, no. And I would say when you first start out, it's a lot of no, okay? And the longer you walk with God and allow for him to sanctify you and allow for yourself to submit to him each and every day, you walk that walk a little better than you did 10 years ago when you first came to know the Lord. Hopefully that's the case. And the redemption, that's future. You're redeemed when you see God himself face to face at that point. Now, a few thoughts here. If the priests did not wash their hands and feet in the bronze laver, were they still priests? They are. They're still priests. It just means they couldn't minister for God. And if they tried, they'd be killed. If we who are in the priesthood of believers do not wash of the water of the word after being defiled by the influence of the world, do we cease to be the priesthood of believers? No. We are still in the priesthood. It just means our ministering for God is going to be hindered, is what that means. So our position is fixed. You're a child of God. You're in Christ. You've been bathed. Now all you need to do is be washed and cleansed. Because we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a fallen world. We still have to walk along the dusty, sinful roads. And sometimes as we do that, our feet get dirty. Even though we have been washed and bathed, there's no simple way to avoid all the dirt in this world. It's kind of like being in a room and you have smokers in there and then you come out, even though you didn't smoke, you smell like smoke. It just speaks of the polluting power of sin. Other times you might find yourself out at a restaurant and it's not at your table, but the table next to you, they're being rude, they're being crude. They're giving rude and crude analogies and those images are in your head and you leave the restaurant and you're kind of going, gosh, I didn't do anything wrong, but that thought of what they said is in my head and things like that. And so you go and you cleanse and you ask God, you know, to remove that thought, to remove that image or whatever it might be. You get corrupted by the things here in this world. You still feel dirty, and so you're asking the Father to cleanse you from that junk. There are times where you do sin, that again, you do things that you don't want to do, but you did. And so we look at that, and we see the different things that you could do. You can maybe said a cross word to someone. You yelled at someone. You had envy in your heart. You spoke evil of someone. You spoke a judging word towards someone. You lacked compassion on someone. You had a lustful thought. You became prideful over something. That's just getting sullied with the sin of this world. And so because of that, we do need to go before God in our devotion time, ask forgiveness of sin, to read the Word of God in order to cleanse us with the washing of the water by the Word. We need to do that all the time on a daily basis. It's one of the reasons why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is speaking to believers, not to unbelievers. That's speaking to believers. And so we know this. And so as we're going through here, as we'll go through the tabernacle here, and we've gone to the bronze altar, and then the bronze laver. Next week, we're going to go into the inner court. And what are all those pieces of furniture represent? They will all point to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.